How many of you either heard or perhaps said yourself shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, "Wow, Satan's really after the church right now," or "He's after me," or "Boy, it's been difficult, had a lot of pre-feast trials"? Each year, it seems, around the feast times, there does come quite a few trials. Financial, school, health, other things. We feel like Satan is breathing down our neck, so to speak. I do believe that he does hate God's feast, and I do think he tries to interfere and make things difficult for us to obey God's law. But I think we have to be very careful that we don't give him too much credit. Sometimes things are just happenstance. Sometimes maybe we're just a little more sensitive to things that are going on, and everything feels like a trial because we have so much going on. When we begin to give Satan too much credit for what happens in our lives, we sometimes forget to ask ourselves, "Where is God in all this?" Or sometimes we ask it maybe in a negative way, "Where is God in all this?" Maybe we begin to think, "He's abandoned us. He's left us alone." But I think that's probably not the case for most of us. I think most of us have a case where we forget to ask, "Where is God in all this?" In a positive way, asking ourselves, you know, am I putting too much focus, too much emphasis on what Satan may or may not be doing, and not enough focus on what it is God is actually doing in our lives? Regardless, we do have trials in our lives. Whether we have more at the feast or fewer may be hard to say, and it may change from year to year. But here in our congregation, we've all seen and been a part of various trials, health issues, if not personal ones, then with loved ones. Various stresses we have in relation to work, to family, to relationships. You name it, we've pretty much gone through it here, I think. I haven't been here that long, but I've been here long enough to see that, you know, we're a group of people that faces different trials, different ups and downs. But we've survived. You're here today. Good for you. Good for us. Good for God's church that we are here. It's a blessing, and it's something we should stop and thank God about. Thank God for. We survive because we have a God who is not unsympathetic to our lives. We have a God that gives us the rest we need. Sometimes we need a break. We have a God who knows that, who understands that. And that's what I want for us to focus on today. God, our giver of rest. God, our giver of rest. Again, there's really no question that we face trials. Some are very severe. The three D's I talk about, the big ones, death, disease, divorce, those things are big trials. We may face personal trials of our faith. We may face minor trials, a stubbed toe, a check engine light, lost car keys, if you happen to read my letter from last night. Or maybe it's just what to make for dinner. Depending on our attitude, sometimes we turn these little things into bigger trials than they need to be, don't we? And then there's the vast majority of our trials that fall somewhere in between. Maybe it's illness or sickness, not severe or to death, but something that slows us down. Maybe it's that car repair that, not that you can't afford it, but you really don't want to spend $2,000 right now or whatever it might be, puts us a little bit behind. Finances gets stretched a little thin for various reasons. You know, life. Life. The things that come and go in life. I think it's important, regardless of what that trial might be, big, small, or in between, not to forget where God is in all this. He is there. He is there, and we need to go to Him in prayer and ask Him for help. Most of us don't have too much trouble remembering to do that. You may have picked up on this, but I have sort of a go-to verse when it comes to the thought of prayer, and that's in Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Go to Him. Talk to God in prayer. But don't forget all the things He has done. Don't forget the rest He has given us. Make sure we don't go to God all the time in prayer in a gimme, gimme, gimme sort of an attitude. I need this, I need that, I need the other thing. We should ask, but we should go in the right attitude, with a humble heart, with a thanksgiving mind. Verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We're told we'll be given something here when we do go to God in prayer. It says we'll be giving a peace. Peace, I think, is a synonym for rest. God can, God does, give us peace, give us rest when we need it. One of the best stories, I think, that we can look at to examine this sort of cycle, the need for peace, the getting what is needed at the time, and then life continuing on, can be found by looking at the life of King David. David had lots of ups and downs. We're not going to go through his entire life, but I'd like to pick out a few highlights and lowlights from King David's life. You can begin by turning back towards 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel verse 17, or chapter 17. We won't go through the chapter. You likely recognize this chapter as the chapter that tells us the story about David battling Goliath. Just summarize it. Very quickly, Israel was at war with the Philistines. They were kind of at a standoff. Goliath was taunting them and saying, you know, rather than everybody die, why don't you throw your biggest guy, best guy at us? We'll throw our best guy at you and we'll go from there. Of course, David goes out, gets the stones, and defeats Goliath with the slingshot. You all know the story. David was very confident, David put his trust in God, but you know, do you think it was easy for him to go up to a guy that was at least twice, maybe three times his size? The world he lived in at that moment was at war. His nation was at war. He was sent to the battlefront to check on his brothers. He didn't know if they were alive or dead. Their father didn't know if they were alive or dead. It was a stressful time. They weren't at peace. He goes out, he defeats Goliath, and then Israel goes to pursue the Philistines. Let's notice, though, here kind of at the end of the story, what's said in the end of 1 Samuel 17, verse 56. So the king, which of course would have been Saul, so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." He says, "Who is this guy?" Well, he knew who he was, right? Because Saul had tried to give David his armor, so he knew him as a person. But he's like, "Who is this guy, man? He just did this." So he catches the king's eye. He catches the king's eye in a good way. Chapter 18, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." David, over the course of this battle, this confrontation with Goliath, goes from being a lowly shepherd boy, living in a pretty stressful situation, not knowing what was going to happen next with his nation, not knowing what was going to happen to his brothers. And he's brought up to a high place. He's invited to live in the king's palace, given the king's food, the king's clothes, all that he was needed. He was best friend with the king's son. He kind of hit the jackpot, you might say. Things were good. It goes on from there. Verse 5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Things were going good for David, all right? Now his nation was still at war. They were still finishing off the Philistines, but things were pretty good for him on a personal level. He was at a place of peace. We don't know exactly the time frame here. Seems that it may have taken a couple years to finish pursuing the Philistines. I doubt Saul would have given David this king, this place of prominence to be a commander over armies just overnight. But, you know, maybe a couple years, things went pretty good for him. A relatively high place, a place of peace. Verse 6, though, says, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then, verse 8 says, then Saul was angry, and in this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So it seems like this was Saul's own personal thought. David probably not really aware that he was under the watchful eye and the jealous eye of King Saul at that point in time. But things are getting set up here to change quickly for David. Going to go from a place of peace to a place of not very peaceful at all. In fact, if we read on in verse 10, it says it happened on the next day. So this is after the wars would have been finished off again. We're not given an exact time frame, but after they come back to the palace here and return. It says it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. Spoke to. Prophecy, by the way. When we read the word prophecy or prophesy, keep in mind that doesn't always mean telling the future. It means inspired speaking. It can be a lot of different things. If someone gives a message that's inspired from the Bible, that can be technically considered prophecy. So please, just as kind of a side note, that prophecy doesn't necessarily mean telling the future. It says this spirit from God came upon Saul and prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. You know, David was kind of a court musician. He was very good, and his playing soothed Saul. It says, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Uh-oh. I think the time of peace is going to end real fast. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. I don't know if Saul had two spears or a semi-automatic spear gun or what the deal was. But, you know, David goes from a pretty high spot where he's kind of the king's favorite for a while. At least he thought he was. He was for a while. And then, you know, Saul got jealous, to a position where Saul tries to use him for a pin cushion. That state of peace was broken. He fell from that state of peace. But what happened? David probably didn't feel at peace at that moment. When somebody's throwing a spear at your head, it would be really hard to feel that way. Let's read on, though, in verse 12. It says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So God's spirit had been taken from Saul, we know, from disobedience. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. David went from this lowly shepherd boy, worrying about whether his brothers were alive or not, to a place very high in the king's court. Now he's been, or had spears thrown at him, nearly killed, peace taken away, and now he's kind of somewhere in the middle. He's given this position, he's still got a position there, kind of a demotion, if you will. Relatively speaking, though, he's doing okay. What about you and I? We ever go from a good place to a bad place in life? Somewhere along the way, between the good place and the bad place, and after that, we get to a place that's okay. Maybe it's not as good as it was once was, but it's not quite as bad as it once was. We're doing all right. We are, relatively speaking, at peace. But sometimes we don't feel that way because compared to the way things once were, it's not as good as it was. Do we recognize in that moment of stability, in that time of things being okay, that while they're not maybe as nice as they once were, we're still at peace? Things get a little crazy at work, at home. We just need a break. Sometimes we might even use those words to God, saying, listen, I don't know what's going to happen next, but I need some rest, God. I need a break. David felt that way. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel. We'll be coming back here, but let's go over to Psalm 59. David needed a break, and he asked God for rest. This psalm was written right at this time, we're told. Psalm 59. Let's just start in verse 1. Psalm 59, verse 1. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Certainly the king standing up, taking a spear and throwing it at you, qualifies as someone standing up against you. It says, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For they look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty men gather against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. Sometimes we didn't do anything to deserve it. And this is certainly feel that way, but we say, what's going on here? God, I need a little bit of help. Verse 14, he said, in that evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. Ever been in a situation where you're trying to work with somebody and they just won't listen to reason? It's like talking to a mad dog. Nothing you can say or do is going to change them. Maybe, just maybe, we've been that mad dog. Maybe no amount of reason would appeal to us. If you don't think you've ever been that mad dog, ask your other half, by the way. People won't listen. Things just don't seem to get any better. It just keeps going. Verse 16, it says, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. David was running for his life, and he recognized something very important. People sometimes are crazy, and you're not going to get rest from them or through them. But you can have rest. You can be delivered. And it's only through God that that real rest will come. David recognized this, and he prayed about it. God gave David a break, in fact. Go back to 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19. Things when in David's kind of okay place there after he had been demoted there to the captain of the thousand and was still very much involved with the army. Saul actually gives his daughter Michal to David as wife. We see an episode there where they were seeking the Saul sent the soldiers out to kill David, and Michal works to spare his life. In fact, that's the psalm that 59 seems to be written about, that specific incident there. So things go on up and down, but overall he's getting by. See what happens next. He escapes to Ramah, and Saul sends people there to try to capture him, but something kind of funny happens. Samuel 19, verse 18 says, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is Naoth, and is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David," so he's going to go get him. "And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Again, that inspired speaking. We're not given, told exactly what happened, but here they were coming to take him and haul him back, surely for execution. And what happens? God's Spirit overtakes them and they begin to prophesy. It happens a second time, actually. Finally, we get down to verse 21. It says, "And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they prophesied." So it happens three times, all right? So finally Saul says, "I'm going to fix this myself." Verse 22, "Then he, being Saul, also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikkur. And so he asked and said, 'Where is Samuel and David?' Someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah.' So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" David prayed for refuge. He sought peace through God. I really doubt that he thought a solution to this was going to see the guy who was trying to kill him laying naked on the floor and prophesying. God answered the prayer, but he didn't answer it exactly the way he thought it would be answered. That's an important thing for us to consider. We pray for peace. We pray for rest. God will give it to us, but it may not look exactly the way we thought it would. We see another instance of this a little later on in David's life when he was dealing with Nabal. 1 Samuel verse 25. 1 Samuel verse 25. He is still on the run from Saul. They've played this game of cat and mouse for years. David's on the run with his men, and he comes to where Nabal is, and he realizes it's sheep shearing time. Well, what was David's old job? He was a shepherd, right? He knew what happened at sheep shearing time. Everybody got together in the community, and they all worked together to shear the sheep. There was a big feast. It was a time of camaraderie. Everybody worked together. No doubt David knew how to shear some sheep. Maybe he even offered to help out. So he goes to Nabal and said, "Hey, can my men take some rest here for a little bit at this time?" And Nabal basically rudely tells him, "No, go away." David blows his top. He's not at peace. He was seeking peace. He wanted to go get it, you know, by resting there with Nabal, with his community at the sheep shearing time. And when Nabal didn't offer to let him partake of it, he blew his top. David left that place of peace himself. He was ready to go kill Nabal and anybody who got in his way. Again, though, God steps in. 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. Of course, a little more background here. We know that it was Abigail, Nabal's wife, who steps in and keeps things from happening. Basically, she runs and heads David and his men off at the pass and says, here's some food and water. You know, take your rest. Please don't go and kill everybody. Verse 32 then, there in 1 Samuel 25, it says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel.'" Notice who he gives credit to first. "He said, 'Who sent you this day to meet me? And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand.'" David recognized his way to peace, which was going to be to kill Nabal and everybody else, would have been a mistake. Verse 34 said, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal." He was ready to kill everybody. God does, then indeed, provide peace. Verse 36 says, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king." So he's going all out for this celebration of harvest time where they're shearing the sheep. It says, "And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light." She wasn't going to bother to tell him, because if you've ever had to deal with somebody who's had too much to drink, they're probably not going to remember it anyway. And she understood that, and she said, "All right, I'll wait and tell him later." So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, he sobers up, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. We don't know exactly what that means, if that was a stroke, a heart attack, or if it was, you know, on the spiritual side that God sort of froze him. Most Bible commentators seem to think that it was a stroke or something along that line, that he became paralyzed, something in that regard. His heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. God provided peace. Cost Nabal his life. That was God's, though, to take, not David's. God does wind up providing peace, and the only one that died was this rebellious Nabal, the one who did not want to honor David and help the men out. The one who seemed to be honoring himself more than anyone else by this big feast he was throwing, says it was like that of a king. So we kind of wonder, kind of get the inclination that maybe Nabal thought quite a bit of himself, but that's another story altogether. So God again provides peace, but in a much different way than what David had planned. God gives us peace. He gives you and I peace. Sometimes doesn't mean we're at the top of the world, that we're the commander over all the army and living in the king's palace. Sometimes it means we're just doing okay. There's an article written in the July-August issue this year of the United News. It's entitled "Green Pastures and Still Waters." Maybe you read it. If not, I do recommend it. It's a short article. It's written by a couple that we knew back in Ohio, Greg and Rebecca Drury. Rebecca and I grew up together back in the days of YOU. I went to the Cincinnati East congregation. She went to the Portsmouth, Ohio congregation, and was basically the next congregation east of us, about an hour and a half or so. But the article starts out with a timeline of events starting in March of this year. Their house was completely destroyed by a tornado that came through. I won't read the entire article, but basically as Greg was going down the stairs following his two daughters and his wife, he said, "I thought somebody exploded a pillow behind me because he felt this puff on the back of his neck." It wasn't a pillow exploding, it was actually his house, and it was the insulation from his roof kind of just went everywhere. And they got down just in time as the tornado passed. In April, their 22-year-old niece died rather suddenly and unexpectedly. When my niece died, Greg was one of the first people who called me, and likewise, I called Greg after his niece passed. And talking to him, one of the things he said, "You know, we've been through a lot right now. We need some green pastures, and we need some still waters." It inspired him and his wife to go on and write this article. In the article they write, it says, "Scripture says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. I tend to be a very analytical person, overthinking much of the time. As I analyze what green pastures means, it occurs to me that at times my thoughts run wild." Do we ever find ourselves without peace because we won't let God give it to us? Do we get like Nabal and say, "Well, I'll get peace"? Or do we get like David, rather, and say, "Okay, I'll get peace by going out and murdering Nabal and everybody else"? He recognized that had he done that, he wouldn't have gotten peace. He would have only gotten more war. What situations in our lives might we look back at and say, "Wow, I am really glad I didn't do that. I'm really glad things didn't work out the way that I really hoped they were working out at the time, because you know what? It wouldn't have led to peace. Greg and Becca go on to write in this article, says, it occurred to me that praying for green pastures allows Jesus to make me lie down and rest. I must not overthink and dwell on the thoughts that he would not have me dwell on. I must allow him to give my mind rest. The article continues. They talk about how while their life was in utter chaos, they lost their home and all their earthly possessions. They lost their niece, and now with the rest of their family, were helping raise a 7-month-old boy. They found that there was nothing, nothing that they could do to give themselves peace. It was finally an understanding, a scripture that helped them. Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's our peace. He's the one who gives us peace. He's the one who gives us rest. But we must do, as we're reminded here, be still and know that God is God. They go on to write, it was only through this complete surrender that they began to have peace in their lives. Back to the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. 1 Samuel 25, verse 29. 1 Samuel 25, verse 29. I'm going to read this actually from the New Living Translation, this particular scripture, 1 Samuel 25, verse 29. It says it this way. It says, even when you are chased by those who seek to kill you, in other words, no matter how bad it gets, your life is safe in the care of the Lord your God, secure in his treasure pouch. See, it doesn't really matter if it's a good time for us. It doesn't really matter if it's a bad time of life for us, or if it's okay. We can have rest. We can take peace. When the world is on fire, when the sky is falling, when our 401k takes a hit, we can have peace. We can have rest when we surrender to God. We do this when we submit ourselves to Him and allow ourselves to be led by His Spirit. We can and will, as we're reminded in Philippians 4:7, have peace, no matter what our present circumstances might be. Oh, there are trials, there are ups and downs, there are challenges. But when we go to God, when we surrender ourselves to Him, He does give peace. The next question that might come to mind is this. Once I recognize that God has given me peace, no matter if it's not exactly how I thought it would be or the way I thought it would work out, what do I do? Let's go back to Philippians 4. And again, keep your finger here, and Samuel will be coming back here in just a little bit. Let's go back to Philippians 4. And read on where we left off after verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Sometimes you got to look hard for the good stuff. Sometimes we don't realize how much peace it is God actually does give us until we stop and look for it. It says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What's he saying here? How can we summarize it? He said, God is with you. He is giving you peace. So what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? You have a God who understands. He understands we need, we want peace. He created that desire in us for mankind to want to be at peace. He does it, so what does he expect? Well, he expects us to do something with that which we've been given. We look at Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Sometimes we think of that as a physical blessing, a talent there being a measure of silver. And we think, well, if I've been, given a good job in a big house, that means I need to give, nice offerings and things like that. Or sometimes we kind of transpose the original meaning of the word talent and kind of apply that to, well, maybe, a physical talent. Maybe I've got a good voice, and so I need to give in the way of giving special music. And sure, there's application there. Can we not also, though, apply that to the peace that God has given us in our lives? If he's given us peace through our ups and downs, what's he expect us to do now? He gives us an opportunity to work, to grow. He expects us to do that. Let's go back to 2 Samuel now, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. David's life was full of ups and downs, peace and war. Let's notice something that happens at one of those times of peace. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, so David had fully become king over Israel at this point. We have a united monarchy. It says, now when it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord was giving him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do that as in your heart, for the Lord is with you. David has his desire. He said, you know what? God has given me peace. He's given me rest. I want to go do something with it. He was going to build the temple. Of course, we know that's not exactly how it played out. Verse 8 there of 2 Samuel 7 says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, and to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Said, and I have been with you wherever you have gone. Sometimes we forget. God is there. He is with us. We get too busy giving Satan the credit for everything that's going bad in our lives. We need to remember, God is there, ready to give us peace. It says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people in Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God kind of says, hey, this is a good idea, David, but guess what? You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And he gives David that peace. Verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forevermore. God says, I'm going to do you one better. You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to do something for you. And he establishes this personal covenant with David. Once again, God's idea of what would be done during this time of peace was a little bit different than what David had. David would go on to have ups and downs. It was after this that he committed the sin with Bathsheba. It was after this that he committed the sin of taking the census. In fact, I think there's another lesson we can pull from that particular story in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. Things work out. They do. But not always the way we think they will. Not always the way we plan them. David has his house built. Goes on with life. Has ups, has downs. We're going to read a time here where he was in a low spot. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Commentators vary a little bit on this, but basically the theme that the conclusion that most come to is that, you know, Satan was tempting David. David had this palace built. He was in a position of supreme power. He was at this very high spot. And so Satan put it in the mind somehow, some way, tempted David to say, you know what, I want to go count how big my army is. And he did. God tried to step in. God tried to stop it. Verse 3, Joab answered and said, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are." So Joab is kind of talking to David, saying, "Hey, okay, king, you know, I want the kingdom to be huge too. That would be awesome. That would be great. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should there be a cause of guilt in Israel?" He's saying, why are we caring if God is our God? Then what does it matter if we've got 1 million men or 10 men? You know. So Joab is the voice of reason here, but David doesn't listen. David goes on, has the count taken. God is not pleased. Verse 7. "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel." David walked away from the state of peace that he was in. He left the state of surrender. He went from being surrendered to God's will, following what it is that God was directing in his life. He began to say, now how can I move, how can I position, how can I get myself ready to do X, Y, or Z? David does realize his mistake. Verse 8, "So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David was humble. He recognized he made a boo-boo. He went to God in prayer, as we all do when we recognize we make a mistake. He walked away from that state of surrender, but he walked back. Sometimes we do the same. Sometimes we ask God to deliver us from whatever trial we're going on, and he delivers us, and we give him thanks. And time marches on, a few years pass. We make that same mistake again. The lesson here: always go back. Always be ready to surrender. Always be willing to repent and recognize, God, it's not my army. It's not my 401k. It's not my whatever that keeps me safe. God, I need you. David recognized that. We go on and read, of course, what happened here. You probably know the story, but let's just go over quickly. Verse 9, 1 Chronicles 21. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword from the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." Wow. How would you like to have to make that choice? Not a fun one. Now you could debate all day long, well, if I do this, if I do that, if I do the other thing, if I do this, this might happen. David shows some real wisdom, though, with his answer. Verse 13, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall in the hand of man." David surrendered. He surrendered to God. Now, what would have happened, you suppose, if he would have surrendered and said, well, you know what, I'll take 3 months persecution from my enemies. That army he just numbered, and how might he be tempted to look at that and say, well, if I move these troops over here and I do this, over, put things in his own hands again. That's what I would have done. He surrendered. He put himself back in God's hands. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. There were still consequences to this sin. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God gave peace. 70,000 men had to die, but God gave peace. Now, things weren't as good as what they could have been. Would have been a lot better if those 70,000 hadn't died. But there are consequences for the sin. God steps in and he stops. He gives peace. Finally, we see the golden age of Israel approach. We see peace come to the land. One chapter over, chapter 22, we see what happens. God gave David peace. Wasn't always the way he thought it would happen. He gave him rest. Now what does he do? 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. It says, so David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. In other words, those not native. And he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the houses of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and the bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. David was told he couldn't build the house of God because he was such a bloody man. But David said, you know, there's something I can do. God's given our nation peace. So what can I do? He began to gather materials. He began to pave the way for others. Verse 6 here in 1 Chronicles 22 says, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. David recognized he couldn't honor God in that way. But it didn't stop him from honoring God. He still had the heart, the desire to honor him, even though it wasn't part of his original plan. Part of David's original plan, the way he thought it would happen. He said, behold, a son will be born to you, whom shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in those days. Through the things and perilous ups, downs, trials, tribulations, the good places, the bad places, and the in-between places, God eventually gave David peace. He also gave David something else. He gave him the gift to pass that peace on to his son. Think any of us, given the choice, would do the same. If we could choose whether to live our lives in peace or harmony, or give it to those who follow behind us, what would we do? I'm sure we would pass it on. Think about ways this may have applied in your life. Think about ways it applies right now, here and today. By and large, God gives us peace. Sure, we have ups and downs. We have trials. But what are we doing with it? How do we pass it on? Were we given a life of peace and then pass on turmoil and tribulation to those around us? Have you ever noticed that when you're the voice of reason, when you're the voice of calm, that when you're peaceful, how others around you begin to come to a state of peace? God gives us that. God expects us to be at peace. It's not just something that he gives to us. It's an expectation he has for us. In conclusion, let's notice some of David's final words to Solomon here. Verse 17 in 1 Chronicles 22. He said, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you always? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people." David asked a rhetorical question. Isn't God with you? Didn't he pretty much give us peace here? We have ups and downs, but relatively speaking, as a nation, as a church, as a congregation, we've been given peace. Even if our lives are tumultuous at the moment, what can we do to help pass the peace on to others? What can we do to be ready, as David did, so that peace may be built upon? Verse 19. He said, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." No matter what's going on, no matter how crazy things are, seek God. Seek peace. Pursue it earnestly, we're told. He gives us peace. He expects us to produce that fruit in our lives as well. It says, "Therefore rise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God unto the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Well, we might not be in charge of building the temple. All of us do have something we can build on. We can work to be our part in that temple made without hands. Our part in the body of Christ. Each of us can be working. Each of us can be contributing to the peace, to the rest we've been given. What about you? Do you need some rest? Do you need some peace in your life? Is life crazy? Do you need to catch a break? I think we can all identify with that. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly, of course. But recognize when God gives it to us, there's an expectation. Perhaps you're in a state of relative peace, financially, physically, whatever the scenario might be. Maybe you're in a state like David was right after Saul tried to kill him. It may not be as great as it once was, but maybe when you take a step back, you can look and realize things are okay. Things are all right. My God is with me. God has given me peace. In life, there are ups and downs, no doubt. Seek God and look for Him, the giver of rest, to give us rest. Peace and rest can be cyclical. It can come and go. Sometimes it's broken outside of our control, and sometimes we break it for ourselves. When we do, we can turn back to God. We can recognize our mistakes. We can ask for and once more have peace. Let's be thankful. Let's be prepared to serve Him, God, our giver of rest.